Colossians chapter 2. Now, although our brother mentioned verse 13, in fact, we did only really in our Bible reading last night reach the end of verse 10. So we are going to read from verse 11 and consider from 11 to the end of this chapter tonight. Colossians 2, verse 11. Perhaps we should read verse 9 just to get the connection of that. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Now once again we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his good word to us all tonight. Now just a few introductory remarks for a few moments. We were introduced to this very important chapter of the Colossian Epistle last night by our brother Mr. Hunter, and we had a profitable Bible reading together as we considered it. Now we've seen in this chapter already that there are certain matters which are raised by the Apostle that seem to be rising as a threat against the believers in the assembly at Colossae. We were not utterly convinced that these things had taken hold of the Colossians. I think that's true to say. We were not convinced that the assembly had been greatly infiltrated by them, but we did recognize that these teachers were all around the saints at Colossae, and they were bringing doctrines which, if swallowed and if taken in, would be pernicious, particularly because those doctrines would attack the person of Christ. It was old Miles Coverdale, that man who was used of God to bring the scriptures into our language, who once said, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him." And that is the touchstone of all Christian doctrine and experience. What think ye of Christ was the question that was placed in the days of the gospel, but it has far-reaching effects. We preach it for salvation, but we also must preach it to saints. And so as we turn tonight to this chapter again, we see, as we saw at the conference in chapter 1, that Christ is the answer to all the problems that were raised at Colossae. And I want just very simply to divide the chapter. The way I like to look at this chapter dividing is to notice that in the first 5 verses, which we've already looked at, and we're not going to say anything about them, we have Paul's absence from them. His absence from them. You can see that quite clearly. Look at verse 1. As many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Look at verse 5. Though I be absent in the flesh. Paul's absence from them. Then in verses 6 to 15, the next section we have is Paul's advice to them. His advice to them. You'll notice in verse 6, he commences that advice by saying, walk ye in him. Then in verse 8, he says, beware. Then in verse 10, he says, ye are complete. Ye are circumcised. Ye are risen. That's 10, 11, and 12. And you'll notice that in those verses, if you go down them, he's giving to them spiritual advice. We're going to turn to that in a moment or two. Then in verses 16 to 19, we have his advanced warnings for them under two particular statements. You see in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Then verse 18, let no man beguile you. So verses 16 to 19, his advanced warning, warnings in advance for them. And finally in verses 20 to 23, we have Paul's arguments that will help them. For in verse 20 he says, if ye be dead with Christ, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? And he actually uses the argument, the interrogative argument of saying, why? If, why? And by the way, we can't look at this tonight, but if you look at verse 1 of, you see, in verse number 20 of chapter 2, he says, if ye be dead with Christ, and we're going to consider that tonight. We've died with Christ. If ye be dead with Christ, there are implications there. Why, as though living, are ye subject to ordinances? And then, of course, he's not only taught that we've died with Christ, but he's taught that we live with Christ. So when you come to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, you see the two ifs. If ye be dead with Christ, if ye be risen with Christ, you see, we've got to be careful that our doctrine isn't only theory, but it's practical. So he brings those two apps. This is Paul's argument. Now what I want us to notice now before I sit down, and I am going to sit down very quickly now, is you'll notice that there are 4 statements in the whole chapter that are really quite significant to the teaching of the chapter. Look at verse 4. The apostle says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you. Or the word is delude you. Lest any man delude you. Then if you look at verse 8, we consider these things. He says, beware, lest any man spoil you. The word is detract. He's saying, lest any man delude you, lest any man detract you. Then if you come to verse 16, he says in verse 16, let no man judge you. And the word is denounce you. Let no man denounce you. And then finally in verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you, and the word is deprive. Let no man deprive you. Now these are significant statements in the chapter that bring to us the effects of that teaching if it had really been successful. So he's really saying, let no man, lest any man delude you, lest any man detract you, let no man denounce you, let no man deprive you. Now come back with me, and I'm ready to sit down and to start the Bible reading. We are starting in the middle of that section today of Paul's advice to them. So we'll start, and we'll sit down, and I'll just say a little about this section as we open it up together. We're going to commence our reading now, looking at verses 11 to 15. That's the section that I'd like us to consider together now. And in this little section, we'll notice that we're in the midst of this advice that the apostle is giving. Now look for a moment at verse 11, and notice that the apostle introduces the fact of the death of Christ. The fact of the death of Christ. I know Mr. Hunter agrees with this because this is what he said last night also, that the term circumcision, it means to be cut off. And you remember the language that's used about the death of Christ. He was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off. So the term circumcision is not referring to physical circumcision here. It's the death of Christ. It's a term that indicates the death of Christ. But, says Paul, when Christ died, we died. In whom also ye are cut off. In the cutting off of Christ. Now, no doubt we want to discuss that, and I don't want to say any more about it. Verse 11, the fact of the death of Christ. But if you look at verse 12, we have a figure of the death of Christ, which is baptism. Baptism. So he says, we are buried with him in baptism. Now, you should notice that in the verse that deals with the fact of the death of Christ, the preposition that is used is in. In him we are circumcised. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, or the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. But when you come to verse 12 and he deals with the figure, the preposition is with him. See that? Buried with him in baptism. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation. So we've got the fact of the death of Christ in verse 11, and then we've got the figure of the death of Christ in verse 12, the figure being baptism. Then if you look at verse number 13, we have forgiveness through the death of Christ. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now let's begin by looking at these verses, verses 11 through, please, to verse number 15. Mr. Hunter, you do agree, because you did, I am right in saying that you did say last night that you believe that circumcision, meaning to be cut off, indicates the death of Christ, and in his death we have died. Is that right?
That's right. That he was cut off in death, and we were cut off in him. I think that indicates that at the cross, God not only dealt with our sins, but he dealt with the man that committed them.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
If he is cut off, we are cut off in him.
Yes.
So God has not only dealt with sins, but he's dealt with the man or the order of man that committed them.
Well, do you see it then being very similar to what we have in Galatians 2? I am crucified with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the death of the believer with the death of Christ. You happy with that, Malcolm?
Mm-hmm.
You see the idea that as we look at the cross, we say there he died on the cross outside the city. But Paul is actually teaching in more than one New Testament passage that when Christ died, the old Jim Baker was put to death in the eye of God judicially. We must understand judicially, or representatively, that was the term that you used, Mr. Hunter, the other day. Judicially, God saw the old Jim Baker, as far as God is concerned, he's got not an iota of interest in what Jim Baker or Jack Hunter or anybody else was before God saved them. The old person has been put to death with Christ at the cross.
You would agree that this is divine revelation?
Yes.
You see, when you read in the Gospels about the cross, you're only reading what men saw, the outward thing. For the teaching of the cross, you've got to go to the epistles, and there God reveals what was taking place, and no one would ever have known if God hadn't revealed it. So here God has dealt with the question of sins and with the sinner completely. They both have been removed in his death. That order of man's finished.
Yes, yes.
Say then, Brother Baker, that Jim Baker's sins were dealt with in such.
Oh yes, but of course it's not so much my sins that are in view here. What you're saying is perfectly true. But in verse 11, the expression is not really the body of the sins of the flesh. All the best translators would show that it's in the body of the flesh. And it's really judicial truth that's in view, not so much the fact that Christ died for my sins, although that's absolutely true and we thank God for it. But here he's saying the old person, the old you, was judicially, God saw him put to an end, put to death. Now, we should notice the next expression in the verse that will help us, I think, where he says, with the circumcision made without hands. Now, that helps us to see that Paul is not speaking about literal circumcision, where the child, foreskin, is circumcised on the eighth day. He's not speaking of that. This is a circumcision that has nothing to do with hands, that hands perform it. This is a divine act, a judicial act that took place at the cross.
And the body of the flesh means the flesh in its totality.
Yes.
Unlike manual circumcision, where a small piece of flesh is cut out, the whole body of flesh has gone. God's finished with it completely. He's removed it.
Now, what we've got to remember there is, what we've got to remember there is this, that it's not merely speaking about this physical body. I haven't put off my physical body yet. But God judicially has seen the old order of Jim Baker, what I was in Adam, put to death at the cross. Now, brother, sorry.
Romans 6:6, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed.
That's the very thing. I think that's very helpful. That's a very helpful connection. That's exactly what Paul is teaching here, I believe. That he's saying that the old man was put to death at the cross in order that, that's the word that, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. This body, now the word destroyed there is annulled. It doesn't mean annihilated because you've still got this body. But this body is a body of sin. The only thing it can do is commit sin. You know, our members, but he says that it might be robbed of its authority. But that's a different development that's going on in Romans 6.
Is there a difference between the old man and the flesh, however?
There is. The old man is what I was in Adam. That's right. The flesh is a moral description of the old nature that resides within me. And that still is here at the moment. We've got to remember, and it's a very important thing our brother Ellie's bringing out, we've got to remember that God has not removed the old nature. It used to be a great puzzle to me when I read the book of Genesis to see that God said, I'm using an illustration, but it's an important one, that God said to Jacob one day, thy name is Jacob. But then he said next, thy name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. Now that's fine, I could understand that. My problem was this. I read on a few chapters later, and I found the very God who said, thy name shall no longer be called Jacob, is calling him Jacob. Until I learned that Jacob's a picture of what we were by nature and what we become by grace. And when Jacob was living like Jacob, then God called him Jacob. And when he was living on Israel ground, then God called him Israel. We've got two natures. An old nature, and a nature that's been born of God.
You see, I think it's good to see that our old man is used collectively, but it's not our old nature, it's our standing. You see, the brethren will preach this, that the old man's buried. The old man's not buried.
No.
The old man's crucified. And crucifixion was an act, a public act, it was a judicial act. It was the removal, terminated by an act of judgment. God's finished with that order. And just in case somebody is wondering then, who is buried? The believer's buried. It's not the old man, it's the believer that's buried. The old man's crucified.
We're going to come to that in the next verse, of course. That's right. So in verse 11, let's go through it now and then we're going to leave it. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. So we've learned it's a judicial act that took place. God seeing me put to death my old man, the old man, all that I was by nature at the cross. Without hands, that's the expression that gives that force. In putting off the body of the flesh, that's that moral description of the flesh. God wants to put that off, and he wants to see it robbed of its authority. One day I'll be finished with it completely when I get home to the glory. Still got the old nature, as we've been saying. By the circumcision of Christ, or in the circumcision of Christ. Actually, the preposition at the end, by, is really the same one as at the beginning of the verse. It's in Christ. This is judicial truth, you see. In Christ. In the circumcision of Christ. Now let's go into verse 12, so that we follow this sequence of thought through. Let's look now at, we turn away from the fact of the death of Christ. Can you see what I had in mind? The fact. Now we come to the figure. So he says now in verse 12, buried with him. Now, as Mr. Hunter has said, none of us have been buried, either physically, nor has the old nature spoken of as being buried. It's the putting to death there. But we have been buried. I trust we've all been buried in the terms of this verse, because we're back to the Romans 6 passage. In the Romans 6 passage out here, we clearly see, how could you believe in sprinkling a few drops of water on a person as answering to this important doctrinal word, baptism? when you read Romans 6 mm-hmm. and when you read Colossians chapter 2. No, the apostle was buried with him by baptism. Now look what he says, not in him, but buried in association with it. Do you see the idea? If it says buried in him, you'd think that was judicial again, you see? But he turns away from the judicial preposition. These are very important things. And he says, buried with him, in association with him, by baptism into death. In other words, when as a boy of 13, a dear brother put me down into the tank. I went down into that tank in association with Christ. Christ was not only put to death on the cross, but his body was laid in the tomb. So that's me taking my place now, dead to the world. That's a figure. It's a figure. Don't think that you died to Christ when you got baptized. You didn't. You died to Christ, we died with Christ, to the world, on the cross, at the cross. But you tell the world that you've died to it when you get baptized. So he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. So you don't only go in the tank, you come out of the tank. And it's not just come out of the tank to keep you alive, you know, because you're in underwater. It's part of the important doctrinal teaching. Now I'm not speaking too much. You feel that,
isn't it? No, you're doing all right. It's a good job they brought you up, isn't it?
No, isn't that important, though? You see the point that you go into the water, and as you say, it's a good job they brought you up. But the point is, you come out of that water again, and the one is a figure of death, of burial, rather. The other is a figure of resurrection. Now, that's Romans 6 again. See, we must parallel Romans 6 with these verses. It's very important teaching.
But you have an Old Testament illustration of this in Joshua 5.
Yes.
With the stones being left in Jordan.
That's right. And the stones taken out of Jordan.
Yes.
That's right.
Isn't that very important? See what our brother's saying? You remember there were 12 stones left in Jordan, but there were 12 stones taken out of Jordan and built on the other side. Isn't that the point you're making? So that we're buried with, we are identified with him in the likeness of his death. I'm taking now the language not of Colossians 2, but of Romans 6. So we are in the likeness of his death, and then we're in the likeness. Don't forget the word likeness now. The likeness of his resurrection. That's your point, isn't it?
That's
very
the
important.
Idea. In the Red Sea is the death of Christ for us.
Yes.
Takes out Egypt.
Yes.
The Jordan is our death with Christ to enter into the land.
Exactly.
Inheritance.
That's right.
I think it's good to see the way you put this out, because out there in the religious world, they try to teach that baptism has taken the place of circumcision.
They do.
Don't they?
They do. Now you say something about that.
Well, we see, they say, well, in the old days, the Old Testament days, the child was circumcised and he was named. So they say now baptism has taken the place, and now they are baptized and they name the child. And the idea was that circumcision brought them into the people of God, you know.
Yes.
And the sign of the covenant. So baptism now brings them into the body of Christ as a sign of the covenant.
Yes.
And there's not an iota of truth in the whole thing.
No. Can you see what Mr. Hunter's getting at now? What he does, first of all, he takes up circumcision, but he says the spiritual truth, we've been cut off with Christ. Mm-hmm. And there's a sense in which circumcision ended with the death of Christ. Interesting that, isn't it? Dispensationally, it ended, you see, with the death of Christ. But then we bring in now this new truth. I know there were baptisms. Oh, people say, wait a minute, what about Hebrews 6? But don't forget, Hebrews 6 is a plural word. Baptisms, that's the washings of the labor that the priest enjoyed and had to observe. But no, there is one baptism. In Ephesians 4, the apostle says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's not the spirit baptism. That's water baptism. Later on he comes and says, one body and one spirit and one body. That's the spirit baptism. But the one baptism is water baptism of Ephesians chapter 4.
You think of baptism on Isaiah 53 when he was cut off of the land of Israel?
Well, I don't know whether he got it out of Isaiah 53. But I would believe that Philip, who had been associated with the work in Jerusalem and had seen the many baptized, would have preached it to him, and I think we should preach it in our preaching of the gospel. I think that we fall short when we only speak of the death of Christ and salvation by faith. We should teach the converts right at the beginning that they should be baptized. Now, you see, there are those. Now, I'm amazed that the man called Matthew Henry, who was a great scholar, some of you may have his commentaries, so I'm mentioning this in case you do. I have it too. But I noticed that in Matthew Henry's commentary, great man though he was, he says that when that they came to the water, it says then they went down, both of them, into the water together. And then he said Philip took water and he sprinkled him. And he said that's because he'd just been reading in Isaiah 53, so shall he sprinkle. But of course, what he doesn't mention is that it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Mm-hmm. And anyway, many of the competent authorities say, so shall he startle many nations. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure that he would have seen the truth of baptism by reading it there, but I think he got it through the preaching of Philip personally.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, he certainly would have got the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ in Isaiah 53.
He would, but whether he would have tied that to baptism is a different thing, because I'm not sure many of us would have done either. You know, without the revelation,
you know, it's believers that are buried. He must have liked to be buried.
Exactly. So now, let us notice, we haven't quite finished verse 12. Mm-hmm. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. Notice this predominant preposition, with, coming in. It's identification, you see.
Mm-hmm.
Risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now that word operation is the word from which we get our English word energy. What raised Christ from the dead? Divine energy. He was raised by the power of God. Now, says Paul, I want you to understand that that power is linked to the saints when he goes in and out of baptism. So he's saying now in verse number 12, risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And we could never be baptized believers if Christ had not been raised from the dead. You see the point? And the power of God raised him from the dead. You happy with that? Understand?
Oh, perfectly happy. Right. Could you give a little help here on the why faith is introduced?
Have you got something on it yourself you want to say?
Mm. No, go on.
Yes, okay. Well, let's notice first of all, in verse 12, he says, you are risen through the faith of the operation of God, but Mr. Darby leaves the article out. Through faith of the operation of God. And I take it what he's saying is this. When I go into baptism, I'm exercising faith, just as I exercised faith when I came to Christ for salvation. It's faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead.
It would read better through faith in the operation.
Exactly,
of God.
That's my point. That, you see, that's, I think it's the 1 Corinthians 15 truth. That where Paul argues in 1 Corinthians, that difficult verse that we sometimes hear ministered on, and we mustn't get tied up with it tonight, but I'll just mention it. When Paul speaks about being baptized for the dead, you remember? In that verse 29, I think it is, 1 Corinthians 15. I think that what he's really saying, I know there are difficulties with the preposition is used, but I believe personally that he's saying, what would be the point of being baptized if Christ had never risen? Because the whole subject is resurrection. Christ didn't only go in, but he came out. And Paul is really saying, there would be no point in being baptized if Christ was still in the tomb, for you'd only be fulfilling one bit, the fact he went in. When you go in, you come out again, and you indicate that he went in and came out again. And I think it's faith in the energy of God who raised him from the dead. Now, verse number 13. We turn away from the fact and the figure to the forgiveness that we have through it. Look at verse 13. Now, will you notice with me in 13 and 14, again, a difference in prepositions. Look at verse 13. You being dead in your sins. Look at the end of the verse. Having forgiven you all trespasses. But look at verse 14. Blotting out the end handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. You see how he changes? It's not prefaces the pronouns. Notice that he changes the pronouns here. You in verse 13, us in verse 14. I take it that that is Gentiles. They were Gentiles in the city of Colossae. And he's saying, you were dead in your sins. You were forgiven all trespasses. But the handwriting of ordinances was particularly against us. We belong to the nation of Israel to whom God gave the law. Mm-hmm. You see the idea? We'll come to verse 14 in a moment. But let's look at verse 13. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Mm-hmm. Because they were uncircumcised Gentiles. Do you see the idea? The uncircumcision of your flesh. Hath he quickened together with him. Now, we've left behind circumcision and baptism, and he's now talking about quickening. I'd like to listen to hear what I don't want to do all the talking. What does this word quickening mean? Can we have some help on that?
It's very similar to this verse, Ephesians 2 and 1.
Yes.
And you have been quickened. We were dead.
So what does it mean?
Made alive.
That's it. It means to be made alive.
The contrast, the previous verse is buried and risen. Here the contrast is dead and quickened.
Exactly. So it's almost as though Paul has gone through those two stages. He's talked about circumcision and its counterparts. He's talked about baptism and its counterparts. And now he almost goes to one little path and teases that out. And he looks at Christ in the grave. Now think reverently for a moment. He sees Christ. Now I speak reverently, but that's still form. For he lay, and the Bible even uses the term in one of the Gospels, corpse. You with me? He lay still. But God quickened him. You follow the point? And he was given life. Now, says Paul, he just teases that wee bit out. And he uses that truth of quickening.
He quickened the body.
He quickened the body, of course. We understand. Oh, no, not his spirit. No, no. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, of course. But he quickened the body of Christ. That is the point that's in view. Now look at Mr. Hunter. Thank you for that. It is important. Mr. Hunter's pointing out that Christ was never quickened in his spirit. He never departed in fellowship from God. But he was, his body lay dead. That was my point. Now come to verse 13. You were dead in your sins. You and I were sinners. We were dead in sins. That's Ephesians 2 truth that Martin just referred to. You being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh even made it worse. You were uncircumcised, Gentiles. But look what he says. He didn't only quicken the body of Christ, but he's quickened the believer, not only as to his body, but as to his spirit. He's quickened together with him, still this preposition with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So we have forgiveness now. Now, any points or questions or comments on that verse? Ready?
Trespasses, you mentioned
there in verse 14, were to us, what sense for these Colossians were Gentiles trespasses against the known law, isn't it? It is. The ordinances, they're going to come in the verse 14, but he's not in cutting himself off. Oh, yes, except I think, if I may just answer that point, I think that what he's saying when he uses the term trespasses, it is true. And I would strongly defend the fact that God gave the law to the nation of Israel, but the law was not given to the nation of Israel for it to be exclusive to them. Let me quote you from the Roman Epistle. Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that's Israel. That's a technical term to describe Israel. That every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. So God still judges the Gentiles according to the law. Romans 2 teaches that. So they were still trespassers, even though they were Gentiles. Now,
I think uncircumcision of your flesh would mean that they lived lives without restraint.
They did. Certainly.
They do, yes, circumcision. You've got your wise version Darby there.
Yes.
Could you read the verse? Is it sins and trespasses?
In verse 11. Mr. Darby reads, in whom also you have been circumcised with circumcision. Oh, I'm on the wrong verse. Verse 13, sorry. And you being dead in offences, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is quickened together with him, having forgiven us all the offences.
Same word.
Same word.
Same word.
It's the same word. That's right. Well, that's right. You see, it's bringing before us the fact that all were sinners, all had trespassed against God. So we're forgiven. Now, we're not going to stay too long in any one verse, because the time is running short for this part, but we're doing quite well. Let's go into verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, there are different figures in the New Testament that are used to describe the law of God. In in Romans chapter 7, it's the figure of a husband is used. You remember the husband and the wife. He takes the figure of the husband. But you'll notice that here we have a different figure that's used. It's called the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. If you turn to Ephesians 2, it's called the middle wall of petition. The law divided the Gentile from the Jew, in a sense. Now here, notice that it's called the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. My own judgment on this is that it's referring to the law of God, which was written with the finger of God, you remember, the handwriting of ordinances. God wrote the law and gave it to the nations. You happy with that?
Oh, yes, perfectly. That's the idea. He blotted out the law at Calvary.
Yes.
So everything that stood connection with the old order is finished at Calvary. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah, oh, definitely.
Circumcision. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah, oh, definitely.
Circumcision and the law, the whole law. All that was dealt with at the cross. Fundamental to see that, because there are people today that were trying to put you back under law.
That's right.
And even under the moral law. And while they would say that doesn't include the ceremonial law, it must, according to verses...
Oh, yes. I think it's a general term. Ordinances would include both the moral aspects of the law and the ceremonial.
It must be according to verse 16.
Exactly. The whole context of the epistle, I think, would show that. So yes.
I would think that the truth of verse 14, he links up with verses 16 and 17.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
And
so
the truth expounded in verse 15 is taken up in 18 and 19.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. And we will come to those. So let us notice now, he's blotted out. This is the work of Christ. Now, it is true what Mr. Hunter has said, that Christ in his death has dealt with the law. But we should, I think, particularly here, what is in view is its charges against those who were sinners and are now saved. Look at the context of it. He's saying, he's forgiven you all trespasses. He's writing to Colossian saints. Mm-hmm. And you are in the good of salvation. Now look, bearing that in mind, look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And he's bringing himself in with them, because he was a Jew and the law was given to the Jew. Which was, now look what it says, that was against us. Now, there's no doubt about it that if you look at the law of God, you've got to agree it's against us. It condemns us. We read it and we find we've fallen short of it. Mm-hmm. So he's, now look what he says next, which was in fact contrary to us. And that's even stronger than against us. The law, in fact, condemns us. God can use the law against us. But he says, look what he's done. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was contrary to us. He's took it out of the way, and he's nailed it to his cross. Now, they say that in the East in those days, if a man was a debtor, he owed so much to someone. They do say that very often what would happen would be that if a person decided to write it off, and write it off on a good relationship, you know, clear the debt, he would take that and he would put a line right through it and say, paid, and nail it to the doorpost of many a house. Mm-hmm. Ah, but says Paul, it's not nailed to my house, it's nailed to his cross. And the cross declares my freedom from the guilt of sin. It's nailed to his cross. Now, brothers and sisters, we like to look at technicalities, but isn't it nice for our hearts just to rest upon that for a moment today? My sins are forgiven. Why are they forgiven? Not because God has decided to turn a blind eye to my sin. No, no. God has taken away the handwriting of ordinances that was against me, and he's nailed it to the cross where he bled and suffered and died that I might be saved. It's a great truth, isn't it, when you look at it?
What Paul means then, and he said, do we make void the law we established the law? In what way do we establish the law?
Well, of course, you've got to read it in the argument of the Roman epistle, which is a big subject for us to go in tonight, because we're struggling already to get through this. Paul is not making void the law, because he's showing, in fact, that the law still applies, the law still condemns the man who is not saved. That's what he's teaching in the Roman epistle. But we never read in Romans or here that the law has died to us. We have died to the law. So the unsaved man is still alive to the law. God still judges men by the law. But he also has a new principle now. He judges them through the death of Christ. But that's a big subject that we would have to go into the Roman epistles.
So the law was righteous and holy and good.
Exactly.
Because it came from God, but it was given for sinners. Not given for righteous men. First Timothy 1.
That's it.
We forget that. And the law could only condemn a man. It was hopeless, entirely.
Now, I'd like us to go in verse 16, so that we finish this. That's verse 15. It's verse 15, I mean. And, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Remember, we're talking about the cross, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made it. Now, I won't make any further comment on that verse, because I want to hear our brethren, except to say one thing. The word spoiled, just to give you a little clue, is the same word that you'll get in chapter 3 and verse 9. And it's the only other time that this particular term is in the New Testament. Just this twice, two occasions in the New Testament within two chapters. Chapter 3, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. The word, the term put off, is the term spoiled in our verse. Now, you got something to say on that?
I think the principalities and powers are the evil spirits that surrounded the cross.
Right, yes.
Glorying in his seeming defeat. And they had won the victory. And I take it that spoiling them or casting them away shows that he triumphed over them fully. Set them aside completely, defeated them.
I don't think that we appreciate sufficiently what took place at the cross. That it was a place not only where divine judgment was meted out upon the person of Christ, and it was not only a place where the hatred and the activities of men were vented against him, but it's a place where Satan and his powers were reigned. I remember many years ago being in a Bible reading conducted by the late Mr. Rogers, E.W. Rogers, and Mr. Borland was there in Lark. And they were discussing this, and old Mr. Hutchison from Lark Hall. It was he that raised this point about spoil.
Yes.
And he said to Mr. Rogers, doesn't this word spoiled mean to gather around? And Mr. Rogers said yes. And they discussed the fact, I'd never considered it before, but I've often thought of it since, that there at the cross it was almost like the powers of Satan were all ringed around him. Mm-hmm. They would like to encompass him, but just like a mighty victor, throwing off his cloak. For that's the word, put off, you see. He set them aside. The might of his victory and all the powers of evil were defeated at the cross.
They thought they had him where they wanted him.
Exactly.
And they thought he was crucified in weakness.
Absolutely.
And they thought that they had won the victory, and suddenly
he threw them all off.
Threw them all off.
Yes. Well, you see, well, it could carry that, but I think in particular, it's the cross that's in view here. And he's saying, having spoiled principality, he may have shown them openly, triumphing over them in it. I think in it is in the putting off. It, I think, in the context of the verse is, having thrown them off, he displayed his absolute triumph, and they were set aside. Now, what you're saying, Brother Blair, is absolutely true. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle there talks about the triumphal, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of life unto life, to the other of death unto death. It's said to be the figure of a Roman emperor, or a Roman general. He's defeated one of the enemy cities. Now what he does, he takes captives. And maybe in that city there were Roman captives of his own nation. He frees them. And he takes captives of the people of that city. Now they are chained to his chariot and he's going through in triumph. And now the delivered ones are with him. They're free again. And Paul says, thanks be unto God who leadeth us forth in the triumph of Christ. And he speaks about the savour of his presence. To want the savour of life unto life, that's those who have been delivered. Death unto death for those who have been caught. But I think here it's at the cross in particular.
Yes. Did not the Lord recognize this when he talked about this is your hour and the power of darkness?
It is.
That's right. These are the powers of darkness. And they really thought they had Christ. And that ultimately he was die. These were the powers that were behind men. And if they could, as they thought, Christ was killed and finished with, then they could have nearly reversed the defeat that they had at the beginning when they rebelled against the throne.
Exactly.
You see, but Christ, before he died, threw them off. His resurrection proved it. But here it says he spoiled them, triumphing over them in it. That's in the cross.
In the cross, yes. And in the throwing off. That's right. Now we're going to move on to that section.
I'm going to say that would be very similar to the truth of Hebrews 2 and 14.
Touch it.
That's through death. Might destroy him who had the power of death, disannul him.
Disannul him, exactly. That's exactly the same principle, that through death he might destroy him that had the power. Mm-hmm. Satan, we are not, this is our brother Malcolm's point, we are not on the winning side. We are on the side that's won. The victory has been wrought. And that's the point of Hebrews 2. He has defeated him that had the power of death.
So, to add to your list, you were giving us the fact of the death of Christ.
Yes.
And the figure of the death of Christ.
Yes.
And the forgiveness through the death of Christ.
Yes.
You have now the fullness of the death of Christ.
Excellent. I just couldn't think of another death. That's very good. Thank you very much indeed.
Yes,
I never was very good at alliteration. Now we're going into verses 16 to 19, where we have now the apostle bringing to us this advance warning. Look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. Let no man denounce you in respect of meat and drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, and which are a shadow. Now do notice this, the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You're going back to the shadow, but the substance is Christ. Now in verses 16 to 17, Paul is dealing with the problem of Judaism. Mr. Hunter, in his introduction, mentioned there's a blend of Judaism with Gnosticism, this philosophy, this knowledge thing. Now look at the next one, verse 18. Let no man beguile you. It's not Judaism in the next one, it's Gnosticism now. Beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up, we're going to go through this in a minute, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind or the mind of the flesh, but look at 19, and not holding the head. Christ is the answer to Judaism in the first one, shadow and the substance. Christ is the answer to the Gnosticism in the second, not holding the head. So let's go back now to verse 16.
What's this? You mean denounce you?
Well, I had taken it that what he's saying is this, that if we go into Judaism, we can be denounced. In other words, we are denying what the work of Christ, we're going back to the shadow instead of holding the substance. So he said, let no man do that. In other words, be sure that you have the substance and not the shadow.
Yes, we're adding to Christ.
They would have been if they succumbed. Yes, exactly. That's what they would. That's the Galatian problem.
These men were trying to govern their conscience and bring them into bondage again.
That's right.
That's the idea.
Christ plus. Christ plus. Exactly. So, we notice now in verse 16 that the problem would be meats and drinks, which is the subject of Romans 14. We notice that it's in respect of an holy day, which is the subject of Galatians chapter 4, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which of course is the subject of Leviticus 23, the Feast of Jehovah. So the danger was that they were being taken back to start to observe all these different tenets of Judaism again.
The food law, the holy day was the feast days, the annual.
That's right.
New moons was monthly.
Yes.
And the Sabbath was weekly.
And the Sabbath was weekly.
So he was taking them back in.
Yes. Mm-hmm. But I was just mentioning the different New Testament references that bring them out, you see. So we're all happy with that. We can't stay too long with this, but you've got some
questions. Yes. I wanted to ask. When he says, let no man, verse 16, and again in verse 18, let no man.
Yes.
Is he thinking of a particular man? Or is he thinking of men in general? I'm keeping in mind verse 8. I notice Mr. Vine translates it, his philosopher.
Yes.
Could be particular teachers.
It could be particular teachers. Mr. Darby reads, let none, therefore, but the revised state of this, let no man. So it could well be that
particular teachers and who were coming in against them.
So Paul would have that particular person.
He certainly had persons in mind,
yes,
surely.
Yes.
I mean, it was real. Yes. It wasn't something imaginary. It was real.
That's right.
And he says, why go back to the shadow when you've got the substance? Alright?
That's exactly. That's what we want to keep the ground. We don't want to stay too long in verse 16. Just, we're wanting to air it so that you can, I mean, the Bible reading is so that we'll take this away, isn't it, and study it and search if these things are so. But notice that in verse 17 is the key to it. All of these things, says the apostle, that Mr. Hunt has mentioned there now in verse 16, they are a shadow of things which would come. They were real in their day. God gave them. And they were substance when God gave them. But in the light of the New Testament revelation, they're now the shadows of what the true substance is. Christ is the great antitype of all the types.
The very fact that you have a shadow proves there must be a substance.
Isn't that very good? That's very good. You see, if you stand in the way of the sun, and then you look at your shadow, that shadow can't be there unless you're there. You're the substance, and the shadow is down on the ground there. So that's absolutely right. That's very good. Shadow of good things to come. That's exactly the thought for the prayer. Now let's come to verse 18.
Sorry? Not the thing itself.
That's right. Now look at verse 18. We turn away from the Judaism bit to the Gnosticism bit. Let no man beguile you. Let no man deprive you of your reward. So you see, brothers and sisters, these believers could be almost deprived of their reward, I take it, at the judgment seat, if they now began to be affected by the Gnostic teachers. This was a dangerous teaching that was coming into Colossae. This is not an easy passage now, but it's an important passage. Let no man deprive you of your reward. Now look what he says. In a voluntary humility. Mr. Darby reads it something like this. Let no man fraudulently deprive you of your prize, doing his own will in humility and worship of angels. You see, one of the problems, there were a number of problems, of course, at Colossae. I've got a wee note here in my Bible, I'll read it to you, that I wrote some time ago. The problem of Colossae was a blend of Jewish and Greek elements. Now, there was an antagonism in the minds of many between matter and spirit. This is not only this epistle, you get it in the epistles of John as well. And on the one hand, there were libertinism. Which mean that was seen more at Corinth. They said you can do anything with your body because it doesn't matter. No, your soul is saved. That's how they talk. You see, now in Romans and in Corinthians, Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He combats the libertine thing. But that's not so much here. What we have is the other side, which you mentioned, Mr. Hunza, the asceticism. And the asceticism was the people who said, you must so rigorously discipline the body and deny it every pleasure, you see. You know, be like a monk and go into a monastery and deprive yourself. And, you know, you can see that even in the religious world. If you look thin and sallow and deprived, then that's linked by some with saintliness, you see. Now, these are the extremes. The one side, see how the devil is very successful. He has different methods. The same devil's telling some to be libertines and others to be ascetics. You see the idea? Now, if you bear that in mind, what it meant then was this. It involved a rigorous Jewish law-keeping that we've just been thinking about, with Sabbaths and meats and circumcision. And then angelic mediation was another problem that was in Colossae, saying that man is unworthy of a direct approach, and therefore he must engage in self-humiliation, and he must worship the angels. Now you see the way that the devil was bringing all these ideas. This was all this philosophy that was coming into Colossae.
He's describing the character and the approach of these teachers.
That's right.
That right? It was a spurious humility, pointing to a spurious worship.
Absolutely. That right? I agree
and
with that fully.
They were taking on an outward sign of being very humble. It wasn't real. But often you get this. I can remember years ago of a certain man who introduced a certain amount of wrong doctrine, and everybody told you if you met him that you were impressed by his humility and by his genuineness, you see. Now this is out and out.
Yeah.
It's not a misplaced doctrine or anything like that.
No.
But they had that attracted, and it seemed to be the real thing. It wasn't. Voluntary is a spurious humility. And then they turned and they had this idea of worshipping of angels, you know. Don't be surprised about it when you think of the worship of saints in the Roman Catholic religion.
That's right.
See, that God is such that you can't approach directly, so you approach through angels here or through Mary and there. Is this not the idea?
Yes, and can't you see, follow Mr. Hunter's point through now, can't you see how that they were also saying that Christ was one of these spiritual emanations. Oh, he wasn't low now. They put him at the top.
but he was still a created being in their view.
Mm-hmm.
He was still one of these high angels. So you can worship Christ all right because he's one of those angels. You see, but you worship him because he's an angel, not because he's not because he's God.
Right.
But in him, says Paul, as dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
And that's right. And then in the verse, it was not only spurious humility, spurious worship, but they held out to them visions that they had seen.
Yeah.
Intruding into things that are seen or not seen, matter not what way you put it, they were trying to tell them, now listen, there's a whole range of truth beyond what you know. You see? Intruding into things that were really sacred and concerned God himself,
yes,
etc. Go on.
Yes. No, no, it's all right. That's very helpful, because I personally would still hold to the which he hath not seen, and as you said, it can be either way.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the versions leave out and say which he hath seen in verse 18. But personally, I think it's the intruding into those things which he hath not seen, almost into the unseen world. You can't see angels, you see. See the idea? So it's part of the unseen world. Vainly puffed up by the mind of the flesh. Sorry?
Are there any modern incarnations of these people? Or is this purely something that lived and died in Colossae?
I'm thinking about what you're asking. I'll be happy if somebody else will come in with any suggestions.
You see, some the translations vary a little here. Intrude into things which they had not seen. Others say intrude into things which are seen. If you drop it and say things which are seen, then they claim to have visions and to have seen things, like Joe Smith in the Mormons. He claimed to have discovered mystic plates and seen visions, you see? So that would be the modern idea to it, whatever more. And if you drop the thing which have not seen, then fancied, it all became imaginative.
Yes,
it wasn't based on fact and it wasn't based on scripture.
The other thing is, of course, that if you take most of the modern cults, they deny the deity of Christ, but they'll give him a high place. So I think there are a number of parallels in our day. Nearly all the cults follow some form of Colossian problem, actually. See, they say there was a man called Arian, you'll know this name, and Arianism, we don't like to go outside of the scripture too much, but they do say this is quite sound, that Arian was very much a teacher of the early day who was part of the Colossian problem. And he strongly denied the deity of Christ. Most of the Jehovah's Witness teaching is based upon Arianism. So I think there are parallels.
Yes. You see, this is Oriental mysticism. It possibly could include Spiritism. Mediums entering into things forbidden.
It could. Mm-hmm. It could. It must.
Yeah.
Book of the Revelation would teach that angels will not accept worship.
True angels, no, the elect angels, that's right.
Quite, worship thou him.
Mm-hmm. Why we haven't stated it is that your duty is in believing it, the teaching it, granted it to
mm-hmm.
Colossae, they were unsaved people.
Oh, very much so.
That's right. Oh, not saved at all, no. These teachers couldn't be saved, they were denying the deity of Christ. Yes.
Turn the Christians away and the believers away from the basic truths and the fundamentals.
Yes.
No.
And that's right. Now, as far as we can see, they had not got it. They hadn't been successful. Mm-hmm. But Paul's is a preventative ministry. Yes. Now, there was a brother here. So. Sorry, brother.
I say the funny agnostics today, especially in Venezuela, we have them all the time.
Right. Is there? And what form would they take then, brother Fred?
Very similar. What you have, the philosophies.
Uh-huh.
They do mix up with spiritism.
Right. So there we are, you see. They mix up with
spiritism.
Yes. So you can see there's a different form of it, but you can see the elements are there.
You see, but it's all front. I'm sorry.
No, Malcolm was going to come.
Just going to follow on what our brother was saying here. I thought verse 19 would show that they were unbelievers, not holding the head.
Absolutely. I wanted us to get into 19.
Right.
Yes.
No. The beginning of the verse, there's a spurious humility, but really they're puffed up in the fleshly mind at the end of the verse. So they're...
Yes.
Oh, yes.
The mind of... notice that as we come out of verse 18, the term his fleshly mind is literally rendered, do notice that, the mind of the flesh. So that's Romans 8 truth. The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the spirit, that's the literal translation of that statement, the same as this one,
is life and peace. Now coming to verse 19.
The law of the mind, isn't
it,
Brother Jim? That would be what is termed as the law of the mind.
Yes, yes, it is. It is, but it's the mind of the flesh, you see. It, the flesh has a mind of expression. Now come to verse 19. And not, see, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Now we know from chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Then we know in chapter 2, verse 10, he is the head of all principality and power. So we know who the head is. Now look what he says here, not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered. Now the nourishment is not the main idea in the verse, actually. Not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, ministered to, and united together by the joints and bands, increases with the increase of God. In other words, vital contact with Christ the head in all his glory, the deity, the glory of his deity and so on, is that which will maintain both the unity of affection that you started with last night and the unity of doctrine that we are considering tonight.
Oh, you were right to say that take all of this teaching that would hinder growth.
It would.
The growth here in the body, the head,
the teaching would take them away totally and completely from the Christian revelation.
That's exactly.
In the head, yeah.
So what I want us to get the main idea, so we'll take it away for our own study, is when you, we're going to move out now, so will you look at it with me? Look at verses 16 to 17 again, and notice when he talks about Judaism, he says, they're a shadow of things, but the body is of Christ. Talks about the body there. But when you come now to Gnosticism, he says, and these Gnostics, if you give attention, it won't be holding the head, because he says that's the means by which the body is held together and ministered and administered in Christ. Now we're coming to the closing section. Verses 20.
Today, there will be still the danger of the Christians being involved in that kind of nonsense.
Well, we've heard already that around us, all around, there are different forms. And just as the Colossians were genuine believers, that we're being assailed with this teaching, so the saints can be assailed with it. Paul says, don't let you be deprived of the reward. Don't give your ears to it, because you want to live in fellowship with Christ.
To anybody that turned to this teaching and went on with it are apostates. They're not real.
Absolutely. But because then that would prove that they've not been saved.
They're not really saved. Absolutely. They're not backsliding, going in for this. Ultimately, to go ahead with that, they're apostates. They've denied the true faith and renounced the head.
Now come to verse 20.
You could go on with this and still be a believer.
No, you couldn't. Now, look at verse 20. Wherefore? Now we're turning now, finally, to this, the argument, if you like, that Paul is going to present. If ye be dead, now actually that's what the scholars called an aorist. If you died, it's a point tense that he's using. If you died, if you have died, and we learned, we were cut off with Christ, so if ye died, links to the circumcision verse, verse 11, if ye died with Christ from the rudiments, the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Why go back to those ordinances of Judaism? The brackets, do you see the brackets? Touch not, taste not, handle not. They should be in the reverse order, really. Handle not, taste not, touch not. Which are all to perish with the using. Now close the bracket and take it out for a moment. Let's read it without them. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? There's Judaism. Then come to the last verse. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body. There's that asceticism again, you see, and not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Now we'll come back to that, but I'm just trying to show you that he concludes the chapter by saying, dead to Christ will deliver you from Judaism on the one hand, and Gnosticism on the other.
If you've died to Christ, you can't come back into the world and live like that.
No. But you agree, what he's saying is, dead to Christ, that actually sees you free from these things.
The whole thing, that's
exactly.
Right.
That's right. So, let's go back to that now and look at verse 20, first of all. Anything on verse 20?
Verse 20, if ye be dead with Christ. You see, we'll come tomorrow night if ye be risen. But here it's our death. If ye be dead with Christ, if you died with Christ, from the rudiments, from the elements of the world, I take it that those are the elements of Judaism.
You're happy with that, Mr. Liss? Like you have in the Galatian epistle.
It could be, or even elements of paganism, this mysticism too you've been...
Yes, except it brings in the touch, not taste, not handle, but you see right away.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Why as though living in the world, says Paul, if you be dead, why as though living in the world, which you're not really, see, that's what he's pointing out. He's really saying our life is a higher life. He's going to come to that in verse 1 of chapter 3. Seek those things which are above. He says, why are you subject to ordinances? Those ordinances were blotted out. They were nailed to the cross. You see how the whole context is linked up. But he's saying now, if you listen to these teachers, you'll be going back to the very ordinances that were nailed to the cross, as far as you are concerned.
Yes. Who is ye? Wherefore is ye? Is that no man?
Oh no, I think that's those Colossians. He's saying to the Colossians
believers.
He's saying, if ye be dead, or since ye be dead, since you have died, because he's taught that we've died. So I think he's simply saying to the Colossian believers, he's saying in verse number 20, if since ye be dead with Christ, Colossian believers, from the elements of the world, in other words, your death with Christ wasn't only to sin. That's why you see, in Romans 6, we went to Romans 6 a lot, but now we'll jump the barrier and go to Romans 7. And Paul does exactly what he does in chapter 6, in chapter 7, except he's dealing in chapter 6 with sin. But in chapter 7 he's dealing with the law. So we're really in 7 more than 6 now. So he said, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to those very ordinances of the law to which you've died?
Is with here representative or substitutionary?
In verse number 20.
Christ.
Wherefore if you be dead with Christ representatively, you see.
When he died, you died.
Yes.
That's pictured in baptism. But when he died, you died. Now, what he's saying here is that you've died with Christ. Now, somebody might say, well, why as though living in the world? Because although you died with Christ judicially, you're still living in the world. But you're living on a spiritual plane, not a natural plane. So, if you're living in a spiritual plane, you can't come back into the world to what you once were.
That's it.
Before you died with Christ and keep the law. Got that?
In other words, you've got to live out in practical terms what is doctrinally true.
Yes. That's the idea. You're now living unto God.
Well, I understand. Ye are risen with him. That's back in verse 12.
That's right.
That's what's living.
That's right.
But what's dead? That's what the old man, the old body of sin, that's what's put away.
That's what's been put away. Exactly. That's right. So he's really saying then, if the old man has been put to death, the life should be different. And the old life was associated with ordinances, but the new life should not be.
Just from this book, isn't this taken up in Romans 6, the difference between knowing that we have died with Christ and reckoning ourselves to be...
Well, that's correct. You died with Christ, therefore he says, therefore reckon or count it as true that ye too have died unto sin. You see, again, in Romans 6 it's dying unto sin.
Yes,
Christ died unto sin and you're associated with that.
But with respect, yes. I think we're confusing two things, if you'll pardon me saying so.
Yes.
That in chapter 6 it's sin, but he's dealing with the law here. It's chapter 7 we must bear in mind. Those statements are very important statements, but we're just not here to study them tonight. To believe, reckon and yield are the three main words in 6 that have to do with sin. But he's really dealing more with Romans 7 truth here, death to the law. Ordinances is the term that gives us the clue to that. So he's saying, if you be dead with Christ from the elements, these are the Judaistic elements, it's the law that's in view. Why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? And he illustrates it now by saying, the ordinances I have in mind are what you touch, what you taste, what you handle. It's not so much sin, you know, as the law that's in view. Now, I'm conscious of the time, and I want you to come to verse number 22. These are to perish with the using. In other words, what he's really saying is, God gave Judaism, but he's finished with it now. And it's a perishing thing anyway. But we are on spiritual ground, not natural ground now. When you handled the Old Testament things, they were all with an end in view. But not the spiritual things we've been brought into. So come to the end of that verse, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now he brings us to this Gnosticism thing again. Which things have indeed... a show of wisdom in will of voluntary worship. Let me read to you Mr. Darby's version, which have indeed an appearance of wisdom in voluntary worship and humility and harsh treatment of the body. Here's the ascetic. Not in a certain honor to the satisfaction of the flesh, or, as the Revised Version says, not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, we've got to see here that the apostle is now dealing with the matter of this asceticism again. Mm-hmm. And he's showing we've died not only to Judaism, but we've died to the world in general. So that's Galatians 2 truth now. You see what I mean? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live on a higher plane by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're dead to Gnosticism as well as to Judaism. Are you happy with that?
Yes.
You agree with that?
Yes, quite. Mm-hmm, sure.
Nothing with that.
No.
Noticing the word, verse 15, he made a show of them.
Yes.
You know, verse 23, a show, here's just an empty show.
That's good. That's
in contrast to the verse 15.
It's an empty show, whereas you say, there was a realistic...